As was announced, we want to begin talking about worship. And next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to be having singing night. And following that, we'll begin to talk about each of the acts of worship. We'll mention those tonight, in tonight's lesson. But tonight, we just want to have kind of an introductory lesson on this idea of public worship. And I say public worship because there is a difference between public worship and private worship. There is a difference in individual and family worship and the assembling of the saints. And we want to make sure that we understand that difference. The Bible speaks a great deal about worship. When we think about it, we think of such great statements as 1 Chronicles 16:29, where the Bible says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And then, of course, the psalmist in Psalm 122, verse 1, when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And then John 4:24, when Jesus made that famous statement, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And so this idea of worship is a very important topic, something that we should all strive to understand to its fullness. And as we think about public worship, I want us to consider three great truths in God's Word regarding this idea of public worship. In the first place, as we go to God's Word, we want to understand the actuality of public worship. There is, very simply put, a such thing as public worship in the Word of God. It was so back in the Old Testament, and it was so in the New Testament, and it is so today. Sometimes I run into these folks who call themselves 24/7 Christians. Now, you and I understand that we should always live our lives devoted to the Lord. 24 hours, 7 days a week, we should be faithful to the Lord. But what they mean by 24/7, at least the ones I've talked to, is that there's no need to be affiliated with any church. I'm a Christian and I have my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and I don't need the church. Well, you've just cut Jesus' head off. I want to have a relationship with Christ, but not his body. Because the church is the body of Christ. You can't have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with his church. It's impossible to do. There are those who say, well, we can worship out in the field, or we can worship in the living room, or we can worship out here on the side of the road. We don't really have to go and participate in public worship. The Bible does speak of private worship. It does speak of an individual worshiping God on his own time. And James 5:13 says, if anyone is sick, let him pray. If anyone is merry, let him sing psalms. That speaks of an individual and mentions two acts of worship, prayer and the singing of psalms. I can worship God in my living room. I often do that. I'll take my songbook and sing some songs. Or I will pray. That's worship. I'm worshiping God on my own. And so there certainly is a such thing, and the Bible speaks of this idea of private worship, but in the Bible there is the existence, there is the actuality, and there is the necessity of public worship, of assembling with the saints. Matter of fact, the very existence in the Bible of local churches implies the necessity of public worship. We go to the Bible, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, when Paul is writing there to the church of God at Corinth. There's a local church there. Well, they wouldn't be a local church if they did not come together and assemble together. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addressed that letter to the churches in Galatia. A little bit later in that chapter, in verse 22, he mentions the churches of Christ which are in Judea, or the churches in Judea which are in Christ, as he said it there. As we turn over to the book of Revelation, which you're studying now, in chapters 2 and 3, you realize that we have there the seven churches of Asia, as we call them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and the list goes on. These are local churches who come together and assemble for public worship, as well as to do other acts of work that the God has given the church to do. If a local church exists, it must imply that they meet together. And as we go to the Bible further, we see that this is the case. You remember in Acts chapter 11, here is that popular passage where the saints or the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. But notice another point from this chapter. In 11:26, Barnabas was seeking Saul and he found him. And in verse 26 it says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so we see there the church at Antioch assembling together. They're assembling to worship the Lord. That popular passage over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, and we read on and see about how Paul brought them a lesson from the Word of God. As we go to the book of Corinthians, we've already mentioned Corinthians. Paul wrote to the church of God at Corinthians. But as we go there in chapter 5, he's talking about the disciplining of one who is in sin. In verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:4, when you are gathered together. Now that implies that they gather together. They come together to worship the Lord and to do other things that must be carried out insofar as the will of the Lord is concerned. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul there is talking about the church coming together in order to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's a part of the worship service. For first of all, when you come together as a church, so he mentions that they come together as a church. I hear that there are division among you, and in part I believe it. He goes on to try to deal with this problem. But we see here that they come together as a church to worship the Lord. A little bit later, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, and there are many verses throughout this section that speaks to us of this idea. In verse 26, he's addressing the problem of the misuse of the tongues and of the prophets and the prophecies. And he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Notice, when they come together, they would use these gifts of the Holy Spirit, these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, as part of the worship service. But they were coming together and worshiping God. That's our point. Public worship. Public worship is not an option. Public worship is a command. I pointed that out so often over the last several years. I wished I would have put this verse up here, but evidently I didn't. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. We all know this verse very well. The Hebrew writer said, and let us consider one another in order to stir up, or as some translations say, to stimulate love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. People want to go to that verse and they want to argue about what's the day there. Is that talking about the last day of judgment? Or is it talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? What's the day there? Well, I don't know what it is. It don't tell us what it is. I don't care what it is. But one thing I do care about is the command that is in this verse that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We can understand that. But then when people want to argue, well, what assembly is it talking about? Maybe it's talking about Sunday morning assembly. That's what it's talking about. No, it's Sunday evening. No, it's both of those, but not Wednesday evening. It's not talking about the gospel meeting assemblies. You know what it's talking about? I know exactly which assembly it's talking about. I'm going to tell you right now. I've told you before. I'm going to tell you again. It's talking about the assembling of the saints. You know how I know that? Because that's what it says. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Which assembly is that? The assembly of ourselves together. When? When we assemble together? Wednesday night, are we assembled together? Do we have a set time to assemble? Yes, that's what it's talking about. Sunday morning, are we assembled together? Do we have a set time to assemble? That's the one it's talking about. Sunday evening, that's what it's talking about. In other words, when we assemble ourselves together, Paul says, don't forsake that assembly. There is the actuality of public worship. We see it illustrated in the New Testament. We see it implicit within the idea of a local church. We see the churches that we looked at gathering together and assembling together, and we see the command not to forsake the assembly. There is the actuality of public worship. Secondly, as we consider this idea of public worship, we see not only the actuality of public worship, but we see the acts of public worship. Very often you hear preachers talk about the five acts of public worship. Well, somebody didn't sit down and just make those up. God gave those in His Word. Those are the ones we want to talk about in our future lessons, Lord willing. You see, as we go to the Word of God, as I stated in our bulletin on the very front page, we find that God has not only commanded us to worship Him publicly, to come together as a church for that worship, but He has directed us as to how we are to worship Him. He didn't leave that for our choice. He has laid out for us specific acts of worship which He desires from us. And these are on the front of every bulletin every week. One of those acts is singing. Ephesians chapter 5 in verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul gave a commandment there. Specifically in verse 19. When he said speaking to one another. Speaking, that means whatever they're going to be doing, it's done with the mouth, not with a mechanical instrument of music. To one another, that means I don't get up and sing a solo to y'all. We don't have a chorus over here singing to the other group, but one another includes everyone. Speaking to one another, that's why we all take our hymnals, that's why we all sing. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we don't get up here and sing songs that are songs devoted to our country. We can do that out there. We don't sing country songs or some other kind of song. We sing spiritual songs, songs about our service to God and worship to God. Singing and making melody in your heart. That word making melody comes from the Greek word which means to pluck or to play. But the instrument is named. What is it? It's the heart. So we know Paul is using a metaphor. Our hearts should be involved. Not just going through the action of singing a song and enjoying the melody. But our hearts are involved in the teaching of that song. Colossians 3:16, Paul says essentially the same thing. And then there's preaching and teaching. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when we have those first converts there after Peter preached that, what we often refer to as the first gospel sermon. I guess that could be debatable. Depends on how you define things. But in verse 42, after they were baptized, verse 41, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. We're going to be coming to this verse during our following lessons quite a bit. But when the church assembles together, there is to be preaching and teaching going on. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us of how God had come up with this plan way back in the beginning. To the intent, Ephesians 3:10, that now the manifold wisdom of God, that's the gospel, that's the word of God, might be made known by the church. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. That's what we do. We come together and we teach the Word of God. And then, of course, there's praying. In Acts 2:42, again, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, remember when Peter's life is threatened, he's supposed to be put to death the next day. And verse 5 tells us, but constant prayer was made for him by the church, it says. That's just one verse of many. The church praying together as a church. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. We were over there a few moments ago. When the church comes together, they should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says here, you ought to be doing it properly. The bread represents the body broken for us. The fruit of the vine represents the blood shed for us. Partake of these things in the worship service when you come together as a church, he says. Acts 20 and verse 7, again, they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Giving is an act of worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, Paul said concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Over in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul deals with the attitude that should be behind our giving. We should give bountifully. He who sows bountifully reaps bountifully, he says. And so these are the five acts of worship. This is what we are commanded and authorized to do when we come together as a church. Oh, it doesn't matter how we worship God or how we do our good works, just as long as we're sincere, someone will say. But the Lord said in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And the will of the Father in heaven directs us to do these things. A lot of people are out there clapping in worship service. That's part of the worship service. They clap. That's very popular now. The preacher makes some kind of great point, I guess it is, and everybody claps, and some of them even hoop and holler. The preacher has to stop and he's interrupted and wait for everybody to praise him and how wonderful and how good and how smart he is and what a wonderful point he made. And then he can pick up with his sermon. I don't read about that in the New Testament. Not an act of worship in the New Testament. I've often said, ask the question, why are they clapping? Are they doing it to praise the preacher and how wonderful he is? That's man praise. It has no part in the worship to the service to the Lord. Are they doing it to praise God and worship God? Well, where is that in the Bible? Where does God say, I would like you to clap to praise me? We need to ask. Everything we do, everything we practice in religion, we need to ask. Does God authorize it? Does it please God? I can see in His Word where we're supposed to sing and teach and pray and partake of the Lord's Supper and to give. All that's very plain and clear. But what about the clapping? Someone says, well, it's just clapping, it's just what we do. We get excited and we want to do that. Well, I mean, Nadab and Abihu could have made that argument over in Leviticus 10, first few verses. Well, this fire's here and this source here is closer, it's more convenient, and it might even be better. I know the Lord commanded to get the fire somewhere else, but doesn't wash. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, Paul there, his heart, is bleeding for his brethren, his fellow Jews, those of his nation, of his nationality. He wants them to be saved, but they've rejected God. They've killed the Christ. He says in verse 2, I bear the witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We look out into the religious world today and we see hordes and hordes of people who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're doing it their own way. That was the problem here. Look at verse 3 of Romans 10. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, in other words, the way he told them to do it, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they're doing it the way they want to do it, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Over and over again, we've looked at illustrations of how they did that in the Old Testament, how they were punished severely. Remember, God told them, do not add to my word. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You find that many times in the Word of God. You find it in Joshua 1, Deuteronomy 4, I believe it is, the first few verses. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul mentions and condemns something called will worship. Your version may say self-imposed worship. That's will worship. You know what it means? It means that one decides to worship in the way that pleases himself rather than the way that pleases God. That's the idea that's coming across from the original language. Will worship. According to my will instead of according to God's will, and Paul condemns it there. Why has God been so specific in how he would have us worship him? Why does he just lay it out for us? Here's what I want you to do. Why would God do that? Why did he do it with the Old Testament? Well, he did it with Cain and Abel, didn't he? I mean, Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground. That's what the work that he did. He had a nice offering. Nothing said about the offering being bad. It just evidently wasn't what God had commanded him to bring. He didn't offer it by faith, the Hebrew writer tells us, Hebrews 11. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, so evidently he neglected to do it to bring or to do it in such a way as God directed. So ever since the beginning of time, God has directed, this is how I want you to worship. Not any worship will do. Not any old worship will be acceptable. It has to be by faith. It has to be in the way that I direct it, or I won't accept it. It's vain worship. That's what God says. But why doesn't God just let us worship him in ways that we would choose, in the ways that we would like? Because God knows the wickedness that can dwell in the heart of man. When men start devising ways of worship, the picture gets real ugly, don't it? You ever read Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31? We've been reading through Jeremiah in our Bible reading. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, there is a reference, I think, to the type of worship that Manasseh introduced to the children of Israel. And it says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. You know what that's referring to? They were taking their baby, their little babies, and offering them on the altar of sacrifice to a false god, to an idol. They're precious little babies. This is the children of Israel doing this despicable thing. God said, I never commanded such a thing, nor did such a thing ever enter into my heart. They violated my commandments as far as how I've told them to worship them. No wonder God tells us exactly what to do, nothing more, nothing less. Look at what man can concoct. Look at what man's heart can come up with. Oh, it would take an evil heart of man to come up with an act of worship that would include the burning and destroying of a beautiful, beautiful child, innocent child. Bacchus, I've mentioned before, Bacchus was the god of drunkenness. People would get drunk as an act of worship to this god. Diana was the goddess of love. People would commit fornication as an act of worship to this goddess. 1,000 prostitutes would be assigned and work from the temple, and at night they would come down and ply their trade on the cities. Just look at all these types of things that enters into the heart of man as acts of worship. Look around us today at some of the religions that are supposed to be part of Christianity, that are supposed to be New Testament churches, and some of the ways that they worship God. Concerning public worship, there is the actuality of public worship. It exists. And we better be a part of it. We can't just worship God in our living rooms. We've got to worship God publicly. There are the acts of public worship. God has specified how he wants us to worship him. We better do no more. We better not leave anything undone. And then finally, this evening, not only is there the actuality of public worship and the acts of public worship, but there is the attendance of public worship. We've already spoken some on this. We're going to speak some more. We mentioned the 24/7 groups. We mentioned those who have tried to justify missing services in order to worship in the car or the field or somewhere else. You know, God demands that we assemble with the saints, as we mentioned earlier, Hebrews 10:25. Remember that verse? Read it a moment ago. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. There were some doing that back then. There were some forsaking the assembly. And it was going to cause them to lose their soul. There's people who have wanted to go in there. They want to dissect and vivisect that Greek word for forsake. Well, let's see what forsake means. Maybe we can squeeze out some reasons to miss service. I have never in my life. Years ago, I was associated with a friend of mine who preached at a certain church, and there was these men there who were doing that very thing to that verse. And they had all these reasons why it was okay to miss service. It was unbelievable. I couldn't believe it. And they had literally making the passage useless. Not forsaking the assembly of that. Well, to them, nothing was forsaking. Everything was justified. They had made the passage of Scripture useless. May as well cut it out of their Bible. Shameful treatment of the Word of God. Oh, those who twist and wrest the Scripture to their own destruction. There's another passage that's misused and abused. I hear brethren misuse and abuse this verse all the time. It's found in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 20. Now, if you're familiar with the context of Matthew 18 and verse 20, the Lord is talking here about dealing with a sinning brother. And it begins back in 15 when he said, verse 15, when he says, if your brother sins against you, go talk to him, you and him alone. If he repents, you've gained your brother. If not, then go get a couple of more. Bring them together, and if he repents, fine. If not, tell it to the church. Now, this is the context in which verse 20 is found. And verse 20 says this, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This verse, contextually, is talking about the strength of the testimony of two or more witnesses as opposed to the inadequacies of the testimony of a single person. It cannot be talking about worship services. I heard a preacher say one time that, well, this is what it means, but it can include also the idea of the worship services. How can it include that? That's not what it's talking about. And I submit to you that it cannot even include that thought. If anyone lifts Matthew 18:20 up and says, this is talking about the worship service. Therefore, me and my family can miss services this morning because we're on vacation, and we can pull out some bread and crackers and juice, and we can park on the side of the road and have our own worship service. And I say, did you take up the collection? And then they quote this verse, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, I got a question. Why do you ever come to the worship service? Why don't you just mess them all? Why don't you just stay home all the time and have your own worship service where two or more are gathered together? There I am in the midst of them. Well, that wouldn't be right. Why not? If it's good for one, it's good for all the others. Let me tell you something. If this verse is talking about the worship service, and where two or more are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst of them. You know what that would necessarily imply? That I can't worship God by myself. Because there's not two or more. And if I'm in my living room on my hands and knees praying to my God, it's useless because there's not two or more. Where two or more are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. You see, if this is talking about worship services, then it has just eliminated my worship service when I worship God. Brethren, that's a misuse of that verse. I've heard brethren misuse it, and I've heard them twist it, and I've heard them use that, but there's not a single thing in the context that suggests that this is talking about the services of the church. It's talking about the witnesses and the strength of two or more witnesses. Years ago, I spoke to a fellow. He was a deacon in a church. Listen, many years ago. He was a deacon in a church where I assembled, and I knew they were going on a cruise, and my sister owned a travel agency at the time, and she did a lot of cruises, and I was familiar with what cruises entailed and when they left and so forth, and I knew that he was taking a week cruise, which meant he'd be on that ship Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. He'd be on that ship, and I was concerned about what is he going to do about worship services. And so when he got back, I asked him, I said, well, what'd you do about worship services while you was gone? And he said, well, he said, a bunch of us went, and one of the guys in the family is a preacher, and we had some bread and fruit of the vine, and we just all got together, and we had our own assembly, and we worshiped the Lord. And I asked him the question. I said, did you take up the collection? And he just looked at me real funny. I said, well, that's part of the acts of worship. Did you take up the collection upon the first day of the week? Do you think that y'all formed a church there? Was that a local church? Was that a local body? He said, you have chosen to go on a pleasure cruise, by the way. That's what they call the things. You have chosen to go on a pleasure cruise, to go out and enjoy the world, and in the process forsake assembling with the saints. And I don't know how else to look at it. These side of the road services. You want to have a service on the side of the road, you can do that anytime you want to. But don't justify forsaking the assembling of the saints to do it. Yeah, you can worship on your own, and I would say we should worship on our own and must worship on our own. We should have family time worship. I should worship on my own, sing and pray, whatever, individual worship. I must do that. But doing that does not now alleviate my responsibility to assemble with the saints. The Lord's Supper is to be taken when the church comes together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 17 to 22, it teaches us many things about the Lord's Supper, but one of the things it teaches us very clearly is that the Lord's Supper is taken when the church is assembled together. Acts 20, verse 7 teaches the same thing. The church came together to break bread. I know of a church that used to take some bread and some fruit of the vine, and they'd cart it out to the nursing homes and take it to brethren there that couldn't assemble. Listen, if those people are not physically able to assemble, then they are not, and listen, I believe this with all my heart, they are not obligated to fulfill the command to partake of the Lord's Supper. God will never ask you to do something that you're physically incapable of doing. It would be unjust and cruel to do so. If they're not physically capable of assembling with the saints, God does not require that of them. Does God require the mute, the one that was born without a voice, he cannot speak? Does God condemn him because he doesn't fulfill the command to sing with the saints? Does he? Absolutely not. Could you imagine that the man is born mute? He can't speak at all. And then God condemns him because he doesn't fulfill the command to sing? God will never ask you to do what it is impossible for you to do. We don't have to cater the Lord's Supper out to the nursing homes or out to the sick in their homes. The Lord's Supper is for the assembling of the saints when the church comes together as a church. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. Acts 20, verse 7. If we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, we partake of it when the church assembles. Not out in the woods, not on the side of the road, not in the nursing home, not in our living room, unless that's an assembly of the saints. Otherwise, we have no authority for it. The attendance of public worship is so essential and so important. And we find so many ways to justify our missing. One of those ways is what we've just been talking about. Well, we had our own service. We need to be determined to worship the Lord. And we need to be determined that while there are other things and other parts in our life that are important to us and our family, and should be, we should never allow them to be more important than the Lord's work. And we need to ever be teaching our children and showing them a consistent pattern of putting the Lord first in our lives. And everything I do reflects upon everybody else around me. And everything parents do reflects upon their children. We need to always be totally devoted to the Lord. Totally abandoned to the gospel, as someone once said. Denying yourself. He who does not deny himself and take up his cross. The cross implies pain and suffering and sacrifice. He who does not do that. Yeah, it hurts to mess out on this event. It hurts to not be able to take that vacation or not to be able to do this or that. That hurts. I want to do that. That's sacrifice. And oh, how meager a sacrifice as compared to some Christians have had to go through in order to be faithful to the Lord in past times, and even in our own time in other countries. And yet with all of our freedom and all of our conveniences and all of our easy travel, we'll mess a service to the Lord for the slightest and silliest of reasons. There was the old lady years ago, a friend of mine who travels around and does a lot of preaching in other countries. This little old lady come to him. She'd been reading some articles and so forth that written from some of the brethren in America. And one thing she picked up on was that a lot of the churches in America have trouble keeping people faithful and coming to all the services. And so she'd read some articles on that. And she came up to my friend and she said, "Is it really true that over in America that y'all have trouble getting everybody to come to all the services? Is that really a problem in America?" She was just stunned. She couldn't imagine such a thing. He said, "Yeah, I'm afraid that's true in some of the churches over in America." She said, "I just couldn't imagine. I just couldn't imagine missing an opportunity to serve my Lord and to worship my God." And she lived in such a place where they put their life on the line to come together with the saints and worship. She just could not fathom that. That somebody with such freedom and such easiness and such opportunity would defy the worship services for just whatever reason. Oh, that we would have that attitude. That we would be shocked when we hear that somebody missed the services because of a vacation or because of something else. Let's worship God with true devotion and true determination. Let's not make Him a God of convenience to us, coming to worship Him whenever it's convenient for us to do so. Let's be willing to truly deny ourselves for our Lord. As we talk about public worship, consider these three great truths. There's the actuality of public worship. You can't just have a personal relationship with Jesus. Not just that. Not to the exclusion. Matter of fact, you can't have a relationship with Jesus. I'll just say it that way. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus apart from being a part of a church and coming together and worshiping with them on a regular basis. There are the acts of public worship. We can't just come in here and then just start worshiping however we want to. We have to do so under the direction of the Word of God. And then there is the attendance of public. Let's take the public worship seriously. Every one of them. Singing night, prayer night, Wednesday night. Every time the saints assemble, let's make it a point to be here. Let's not be namby-pamby. Let's not be wishy-washy. Let's not just miss a service for whatever. Let's come together and worship with the saints. This is the most important thing on the face of the earth. It's more important than your job. It's more important than your kids. It's more important than your family. It's more important than whatever you can think of. Assembling with the saints and worshiping your Creator. God calls for total commitment. Let's pray.